Let us turn once again this evening to the Gospel according to John, to chapter 18, and coming once again to verse 37. We were considering this verse last Wednesday, you may remember, and we were looking at the topic of truth, emphasizing truth. Pilate's question in verse 38 is the question really of all questions. It is a question that comes naturally to us, whether we are Christians or whether we are believers of any kind or unbelievers. We all, I'm sure, want to know the truth. And sometimes, as we were indicating last Wednesday, truth can be a very beautiful thing, but truth can be very ugly. And sometimes when we discover the truth, we wish we had not discovered it. There are things that I know and I wish I didn't know. But we can't, as it were, unknow the truth once we have discovered it or once it has discovered us. And so we're coming back to this verse 37. Pilate said unto him, this is the famous interview between Pilate, the Roman governor, and Jesus Christ immediately prior to his crucifixion. This is the secular court. Christ has already been before the ecclesiastical court of the Jews, the Sanhedrin, the council. They have found him guilty of blasphemy. In that he is claiming to be the Son of God and is therefore in their eyes worthy of death. And they have sent him on to Pilate with the charge of treason that he claims to be the King of the Jews. And therefore he is in the eyes of Pilate a potential danger, a potential rival to Caesar, the king of the Roman Empire, so to speak. Pilate, of course, is soon disabused of any idea. He recognizes that Christ is no danger to Rome, that it is for envy that they have handed him over. He's not guilty of breaking any Roman law, and in all probability hasn't broken any Jewish law. And Pilate is disposed to let him go, as we well know. Pilate three times in John's Gospel, Pilate on three occasions declares Christ to be innocent. I find no fault in him. The story is well told. It's one of the famous trials. It is perhaps the most famous trial of injustice in the whole history of the world. And there are legal people, both from a Christian and from a non-Christian point of view, who have looked at this trial, taking it seriously and recognizing that here we have a historical event and recognizing that here is a classical miscarriage of justice. So everybody knows that these kinds of things take place in courts. And we need not be surprised that our Lord Jesus Christ, who came into the world to share our sufferings, that he should experience a legal injustice against him and be put to death for a crime that he did not commit, but for crimes that we have committed. So here we have this story again. And we're wanting to come back to this verse 37. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end I was born, and for this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice. And we finished off last Wednesday evening by making some brief comments on that final utterance in verse 37. At the end of it, everyone that is of the truth hears my voice. And one of the marks that Jesus makes abundantly plain concerning those who are his people, his true people, they hear his voice. We have this brought out in John's Gospel, chapter 10. You remember we did some studies in that chapter fairly recently, and we were emphasizing the good shepherd and the sheep, and the mark of the sheep is that they hear his voice, in a way that those who are not his sheep do not hear his voice. So believers listen to Christ, and believers not only listen, but they love to listen. They like to listen. They like to hear what he says in the written pages. They read the scriptures, and if they can't read the scriptures for themselves, they love to gather where the scriptures are spoken and expounded and explained. One of the marks of revival in every single revival that I've ever read about, and I'm not claiming to know all there is to know about revivals, but when the Christian church is in good heart and in good health, there is good attendance upon the preaching of the word. Just as in Israel of old, we know over centuries repeated occasions, Israel's backsliding was associated with an improper and a very poor and a very scanty hearing of the word. It's a sign of bad times. It's a sign that something is wrong when a believer absents themselves from the preaching of the word. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice. And so here we are coming back to this verse yet again, to look at it simply from the perspective of truth. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice. And Pilate's question, of course, was what we're thinking about last time. And we made some comments about the truth. Is it discoverable? What is the truth that Christ is representing? What is he speaking about? And what we're going to come back to this evening is to look at the way that Jesus Christ speaks in this verse concerning himself. And this is one of these passages in the scripture where we have a self-testimony, where our Lord Jesus Christ yet again draws attention to himself. Sometimes it is to multitudes, as we know. He reminds the multitude in John chapter 6, for example. You remember he reminds those there that his word is truth, that unless they hear his word, they have no life in them. In John chapter 5, for example, he reminds the Jews on that occasion, drawing attention to himself as the one concerning whom Moses was writing. And he is the one to whom Abraham was looking and rejoicing when Abraham, in a prophetic moment, saw the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't know when that was, but Jesus knew and he records it for us. And in the case of the woman at the well of Samaria speaking to one person, you remember in John chapter 4, the woman at the well, and Jesus said to her, "I who am speaking unto you, I am he. I am the Messiah." We know that Messiah is going to come. And Jesus says, "I am the Messiah." So he is drawing attention to himself again and again. Jesus was preaching about himself in the same way that the apostles were preaching about Jesus. The prophets were speaking and preaching about Jesus. Moses was writing about Jesus. Christian preachers are preaching about Jesus. And Jesus was preaching about Jesus, according to the record that we have in the gospel. And in this verse, we find him speaking about himself. And he is speaking about himself in a very interesting way, especially concerning the time of year, this Christmas season, when many churches are celebrating coming of Christ into the world, and they are celebrating in their own way, perhaps some very, very aberrant manner, some perhaps more close to the truth than others. We make no judgments concerning them. Each one of us will answer to God for what we have done or what we have left undone. But it seems to me that this verse is again a suitable verse to consider over a Christmas season, when the Christian church throughout the world, for good or ill, is thinking about the coming of Christ into the world. And you might say, "Well, what are you talking about here?" Well, I'm talking basically about the very same thing that that I was talking about on Sunday morning, when in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 at verse 26, we were quoting the Apostle Paul there, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And perhaps some would think that that was a strange text for what could well be a Christmas Lord's Day morning. But we saw, as we were trying to emphasize last Sunday morning, the great issue in the coming of Christ is we must ask a fundamental question. And the question is, why did he come? Why did he come at all? Why did he come in all the poverty and all the indignity and in all the humility, we might say, of the babe in the manger? Why was he born like that? And he was born like that because he came to deal with an issue. And the issue is death. The issue is your death and my death. He came to defeat death. And when he comes again in the glory, he is going to destroy death. Death, the last enemy. Death is a present enemy. Death is already a defeated enemy, but it is not yet a destroyed enemy. Death seems still to have the victory. And all around us, death seems to have the final word and the closure of our little human life. But the scripture tells us of a different story. It tells us of one who has come into the world and he has lived not subject to death except by voluntary submission, that he came to die and he came not to remain dead but to rise again, leaving death behind as a defeated thing. Death could not hold him. God raised him from the dead. Christ raised himself from the dead. And death could not hold him. We're told in the first Christian sermon, the first fully Christian sermon of the Christian era in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. Now, what has all that got to do with this verse here? Well, it has everything to do with it. Because our Lord Jesus Christ here is telling us yet again of his coming into the world. And he tells us three things about his coming. He says in verse 37, he says, first of all, he tells us that he was born. That's a very strange thing, you might say. We're all born. Oh, yes, but not born like this. So the first thing we're emphasizing is he is drawing attention to his own birth. He is also drawing attention to him coming into the world to do something about what he calls my kingdom, which is not of this world. And then he, thirdly this evening, if we have time to comment on it, we're going to comment on this. He came to bear witness to the truth. And so we have the birth of Christ emphasized by him. We have his kingdom emphasized by him. And we have the truthfulness of all of this emphasized by him. And so once again, he is telling us why he came into the world. Whether this is in view in many church services over this Christmassy season or not, I'm not in a position to say, because I don't know what's going on. But I would be surprised if there would be a great deal of this kind of emphasis, which we really must need to pay attention to, for the simple reason that this is what the gospel draws our attention to. And this is what Christ is specifically saying to Pontius Pilate, his judge. So we begin then by emphasizing his birth. Jesus says, to this end was I born. Now we might think, well, what is so significant about this? Well, what is so significant about this is that he was born. You see, he wasn't always born. You and I have never been anything else but born. We came into the world, we came into existence through a kind of conception, a gestational period, and then we were born into the world, and we became those independent living human creatures that we find ourselves to be. And so we can all say, I was born. And we can all say that we were born in a certain kind of way. And so can our Lord Jesus Christ say he was born in a certain kind of way. How was he born? He was born of a woman. We were reading in Galatians chapter 4 at verse 4, in the fullness of the times, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, made under the law. So when we think of the birth of Christ, there are two things we've got to think about the birth of Christ. And that is the sheer ordinariness of it. He was born in exactly the same way as every other person is born, barring, of course, cesarean births. So we take the natural process of birth. And Mary, we're told, when they were in Bethlehem, she was ready to bring forth in normal motherhood way. She was ready to bring forth her firstborn son. And in due time, at the proper season, the child, Jesus, the firstborn son, was born. But there's a second thing that we must keep in mind when we think of the birth of Christ and coming into the world, and that is the extraordinariness of it. Because the conception of Christ is extraordinary. When we speak of the virgin birth, and I'm sure you have read articles on it, you've heard sermons on it, and there's a great book by Gresham Machen, which is a classic, really, on the virgin birth of Christ. It's a big book, and it goes into all the objections and all the possibilities and all the biblical references. It's a very full treatment of the biblical narrative of the virgin birth of Christ. And what we find in the scripture is that Christ is born of a woman, but he is not born through a man. He has no human father. His father is God the Father, the only father that he knows. The agency of his conception is not some human father. It is the executive of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. And what we find is, this is recorded in Matthew's Gospel. It's also recorded in Luke's Gospel. That holy child, the angel visited Mary, you may remember, and gave her the announcement that she was the chosen of the Lord, and she was going to be the mother of the Messiah. And there was going to come upon her the power, the overshadowing, the looming over her, the hovering over her, the power of the Holy Spirit, a kind of new creation. It's a reminiscence of a way back in the beginning when the Holy Spirit was hovering over the brand new creation that God had made in Genesis chapter 1. God is going to do something again. He is going to make a new humanity. But it's not simply a humanity that is made from the dust of the ground. It is going to be a man who is made from the womb and the flesh of his mother. But it is going to be a miraculous occurrence. It is going to be a kind of new creation. He is the last Adam, according to the teaching of the scripture. And all of this is in fulfillment of ancient prophecies. The prophet, you remember, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Isaiah chapter 7 at verse 14. Now, I'm aware, as you are aware, I'm sure, of the scholarly disquisitions over that verse, whether it is simply a young unmarried woman or whether it is literally a virgin. The New Testament takes the position that we're to understand it not simply as an unmarried young woman, but as a virgin who has never known a man. That is the teaching of the scripture. And of such a one, there is going to be implanted in her womb the beginning of a new humanity. And in due time, that man that is going to be born is going to be born as a man. But he's not going to be born simply as a man. He is more than a man. And when we think of the birth of Jesus Christ, we're not thinking of the birth of the Son of God. The Son of God has no birth. It is the man Christ Jesus who has a birth. Jesus is not speaking here of his beginning in the way that you and I can speak of our beginning when we are born. That's not how he began at all. He has no beginning. You and I, when we look back upon our life, we can go back to our childhood. And we often say we all have what we call our first memories. And our first memories, I've got my first memories. I don't know exactly what my first memories are. But whatever they would be simply earthly. They would be human entirely. they'd be limited to little experiences of a child, limited to the family, events, things our parents said, things our friends did, our earliest memories. I can remember the day I went to school, as I'm sure we all do. That seems to be imprinted in the memory of many. But when our Lord Jesus looks back to his memory, in his memory, where does he look back to? He looks back to the time that he talks about, the glory that I had before the world was, the glory that I had with the Father before the world was. Six times in John chapter 17, in his high priestly prayer, our Lord Jesus Christ refers to a time before his earthly time, before he was born of a woman and became a Jew of the tribe of Judah, the man Jesus the Christ. And so he has a memory that goes back. How far does it go back? How can we possibly conceive of eternity? He has memories of heaven. He has a memory of what it was like to be in the presence of the Father in the glory which I had with thee before the world was. He remembers that before he became Jesus, the son of Mary, he remembers what it was like to be the darling of all the angels, falling down and worshiping him and owning him as Lord of all. He knows what it was like in the beginning when things began to exist according to the record of Genesis chapter 1. He knows what was in the beginning before the beginning, when there was no beginning as we understand it. But he was there. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things were made by him. And without him there was nothing made that was made. This one who became Jesus, he remembers creating the heavens and the earth, because the heavens and the earth, they came to be through him, says the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 1. He is the creator of the heavens and the earth. And so when we're thinking of our Lord Jesus Christ coming into the world, we are not thinking of something in which he was passive. We are thinking of something in which he was taking the initiative. Have we ever noticed the language, the active moods in which the Scripture records the coming of Jesus Christ into the world? When it says the Word became flesh, it means that he chose to become what he was not. He wasn't always flesh, but he became flesh by an act of his own initiative. He was the one who determined to come into the world and to take flesh of his mother Mary. And when we think of the way that the Apostle Paul describes what has been described by more than one theologian as the theology of Christmas, that great passage in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God," this is before he became a man, this is before he humbled himself, before he became in the likeness of a slave and became increasingly humbled unto the death of the cross. All this is before these events. What was it that was before these events? It is that he did not regard it as robbery to be equal with God. He was equal with God without beginning, and he still is equal with God, even although he is the incarnate Son of God now. One person, two natures forever. And so all along the line, what we find is that when Jesus Christ comes into the world, it's not that there are those, as it were, providential forces bringing him into the world in the way that you and I are brought into the world. We have no say in the matter. We simply are there. We begin to feel our there-ness. We begin to cry. We're hungry. We need to be cleaned. We need to be washed. We need to be fed. We need to be clothed. We need all the needs. We are aware of needs. And here is one who is not simply, as it were, passively lying by. He is one who is taking to himself the humility and the humanity of Jesus of Nazareth, who is born as other men are born, but not in the same conception as other men. And so there is this glory, the glory which he had with the Father before the world was. And it is very easy at a time such as this, when the church is celebrating the baby Jesus. What kind of Christ, what kind of conception do we have of this babe in the manger? One of the earlier and better Christian hymns or carols, "Who is he in yonder stall, at whose feet the shepherds fall? Who is he? It is the Lord. Oh, wondrous story. It is the Lord, the King of glory. Who is he?" the angels say. "Unto you is born this day in the city of David." Not just the baby Jesus, but Christ the Lord is born to you today in the city of David, lying in the manger. And this is the wonder of wonders, the humiliation. The incarnation is a glorious it is a transcendent truth. It is a majestic humiliation. It is God coming down and God bending his ear and entering in to our human life, even to the extent of sharing in our flesh and our bones and our gristle and all the things that make up our physical humanity and our spiritual humanity. He is one who is a soul as well. And he is one of us. And he is one of us by voluntary initiative. You and I, we don't volunteer to become humans. We simply find ourselves existing, and that is how we're described. That's how our birth certificate describes us. That's how our societies describe us. But when he becomes human, it is an act of wondrous condescension to join us in order to be numbered amongst us and to come into the world, to tabernacle amongst us. And in so doing, we beheld his glory, says the Apostle John in John's Gospel, chapter 1, at verse 14. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. He is like us. He is made in the likeness of sinful flesh. He is not made in the likeness of Adam before the transgression. He is made in the likeness of Adam's fallen children, yet without sin. No personal sin accruing to him, but he is identified among the sinners. That is why he was baptized. That is why he lived. That is why he was crucified. And in his resurrection, he is separate from sinners, holy, harmless, undefiled. He is no longer numbered with the transgressors. Who is he numbered with then? He is numbered amongst the children of God. "Behold, I and the children whom thou hast given to me." He belongs to the heavenly family, not to the lost family of the descendants of Adam. And he was born in order to die and to rise again in order never to die again as a man. To this end, he says, "I was born for a purpose." And this takes us to the second thing I want to emphasize. What is this purpose that he has in mind? It is the purpose of the kingdom. The kingdom of God is a well-known theme in the scripture. It is a theme that we find our way back in the Old Testament among the Psalms. "Thy kingdom hath none end at all." And there are other places in the Psalms where God is described as a great king and he rules over a kingdom. And even David, the great king in Israel, recognized that he was only a kind of a vice regent, and that the kingdom really belonged to the Lord and not to David. And the everlasting nature of David's kingdom was not David's kingdom as such. It is the kingdom of God represented by David's line that is in view. And here is our Lord Jesus Christ, and he is claiming to be a king. "My kingdom is not of this world." If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews? But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. I may. This is a word in the Greek language which means literally, I am. I am a king, just as you say. Now, one of the marvelous things about the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ was the absolute clarity of mind and the assurance in his deepest heart of who he was and why he had come into the world. There was no questioning in the inner life of Christ as to what the Father's will for him was, or what was he doing in the midst of this fallen world. He knew perfectly well. He had to tell his mother, you remember, and Joseph, his putative father. He had to tell them in Luke's Gospel chapter 2, you remember, at the time of that Passover, when he was 12 years of age, and when he probably had received his bar mitzvah and became a son of the law. You remember how he had to remind them. They were anxious because he wasn't in the company going back up to Galilee again. Why are you anxious? Do you not know what he knew? He knew. Do you not know that I must be about my Father's business? The time of the Passover, when the children would be asking questions, what do you mean by this Passover? When he would be asking the doctors of the law in the theological hall in Jerusalem, what do you understand by the Passover? What do you understand by the Passover, 12-year-old boy? And he would be answering them in terms such as they had never heard before. Why do I say that? Because the gospel says they were astonished at his answers. They were astounded at this boy's understanding of the inner meaning and structure of the Passover, and that there was going to be a Passover which would be the final Passover, and all the lambs of the Passover would be done away. No more need. One lamb, the Lamb of God, would come. Christ, our Passover, is crucified for us. So here there's no question that when we read the Gospels, Christ strides through the narrative as one filled with assurance and filled with confidence that he is on a grand mission, and that his mission is not going to end in defeat. It is going to end in the coming and the visible manifestation of the kingdom of God. Now, when he says here, I am, Jesus answered, you say that I am. I am, as you say. That would be a better way to translate it. And what he is meaning is this. The kingdom is not just something that is for the future. My kingdom belongs now. My kingdom is already at work in this world. If my kingdom belonged to this world, then surely the first thing that I would do as the king of an earthly kingdom is to gather an army in order to protect my earthly kingdom, in order to expand my earthly kingdom, in order to warn other kingdoms not to tamper with my earthly kingdom, not to lay any hands or intrusions into my kingdom. And if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be drawing swords and they would be fighting to rescue me. My kingdom is different. It is the kingdom of God. What does that mean in practical terms? Well, we can say it means a number of things. We do know from the scriptures, Ephesians chapter 1, for example, again in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he must reign until all enemies are put under his feet. We're commenting on that on Sunday morning. And there are other places where he sits down at the right hand of God. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. So Christ is reigning over a kingdom, the kingdoms of this world, even tonight. Jesus Christ, according to the scripture, is the ruler of the heavens and the earth. But when he speaks of his kingdom in this context and in the sense in which he preaches the kingdom of God is at hand, he is not referring to anything that is primarily or mainly earthly. It is in the earth, like the Christian. It's in the world, but not of the world. So what is it like? It's a kingdom of grace. And it's a kingdom that is going to be revealed in the glory. It's a kingdom of grace and glory now. And it's a kingdom that is going to be seen to be gracious and glorious when it is finally fully revealed, when he comes again as king. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means this. It means that there are people in this world who have been subdued by grace. It means that there are people in this world, and they recognize and they accept without demur and without hesitation and without any doubt concerning it, that Jesus Christ is not only Lord and Savior, he is my Lord, he is my Savior, he is my Lord now, my Savior now, he is now also my King. And that means that we are his subjects. And the question for us is very simple. If we claim to be Christians and followers of Christ, how much due regard do we hold in reference to his rule over us? You see, it is possible for us to have rules. We all have rules. And sometimes it's church rules that rule church men. And I'm not saying that church rules are necessarily bad things. Many church rules, in my opinion, are a danger to the gospel. But some are not a danger to the gospel. So we concede that any organization must have some kind of administration and organization. The only alternative to organized religion is disorganized religion. The only alternative to an organized, properly, biblically ordered church is a disordered church. And the scripture tells us that God is the God of decency and of order. Things must be done decently and in order. And so we do submit to certain rules and regulations, but we do not submit to the rules and the regulations that are purely inventions of men. We are set free by Christ. If we follow him, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And that means that we are free from the tyranny of men. We are free from the rules and the regulations and the mere traditions of men. And as our confession of faith tells us, when it deals with liberty of conscience, this is our confession, and it is exactly correct. Christ alone is Lord of the conscience. And if there is anything in which anyone, a churchman, a minister, an elder, or whoever it is you care to mention, commands you to do something that is not a derivative of a command that Christ has told us, then we have no obligation as Christians to comply. We may be termed heretics. We may be termed troublemakers. We may even be excommunicated because we're not obeying the rules of the Kirk. That is possible. That has happened on many, many occasions. Good people are often put out of churches, and bad people are very often welcomed in churches. But the point is this, the point I'm driving at, Christ alone is Lord of the conscience. And a well-instructed conscience, through the exposition, the reading, the meditating upon the scripture, we come to a good conscience to live before God, before Christ, with a good conscience towards him. And men may accuse us of this, that, and of the other. It matters not what ultimately is of consideration for us. What does my King Jesus think of me? That is the end and the final end of all our ambitions. What is Christ going to do and say to me when he comes again? Is he going to say to me in that day when he comes in his kingdom? And his kingdom is there. He sits upon the throne of his glory, we're told in Matthew chapter 25. He comes and sits on the throne of his glory. And everybody, all the nations are gathered. And there are two ways in which he will address us. One is, depart from me, ye cursed. And the other is, come ye blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. It's one or the other. In the end, it matters what he says to us. And that means, by definition, it matters a great deal what we say concerning him and what we think of him. Do we see him even now as our King, seated upon the throne in heaven, but also seated upon the throne of my heart as I live my little life in this present world? If Jesus Christ is King, if his kingdom is heavenly and not earthly. That means at present it's a kingdom that you don't see. You don't recognize it except in the lives of those who are citizens of that kingdom. Citizens of the heavenly kingdom behave in a manner that is suitable for the standards of the heavenly kingdom. That's the implication of this. He came into the world for that, to establish his rule in the hearts of all who will receive him, all who will believe in him, and all who will follow after him and do what he tells them to do. My kingdom, it's not fighting. And tragically, the church has misunderstood this, and very often, like Peter, prior to this, you remember when they came to arrest Jesus, Peter drew the sword and cut off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. And Jesus healed. The final healing miracle of Jesus, by the way, the final healing miracle of his earthly ministry was healing the cut off ear of an enemy. And with that great act of kindness and compassion, his healing ministry was over. I like to think that Malchus never forgot, and that great act of generosity led to his conversion. I don't know, but we would like to think that it was so. Whether it was or not is beside the point. The fact is that Peter made a dreadful mistake in the way that he made far too many mistakes, actually. The kingdom of God, tragically, down through the long history of the church, has often been a battleground of swords and legal battles, verbal diatribes in public places, and the scandals that inevitably follow. My kingdom must not be like that. His kingdom is one in which he does not demand of his citizens that they sacrifice themselves for him. He is the king who gives his life and sheds his blood on behalf of those who are his citizens in his kingdom. It's not what we do for him, but what he does for us. The good shepherd, the good king, gives his life for those in his kingdom. So first of all, he makes reference to his incarnation. I was born. Of course he was born. But he wasn't just born as the babe in the manger with no more to say about it. This is the Lord. This is the Christ wrapped in the baby clothes. This is the Lord who comes from the highest and is willing to steep into the lowest in order to redeem us from our awful predicament of lostness and sinfulness. And then the kingdom. And finally, thirdly, and in a brief word only, the truth of all of this. And for this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of truth hears my voice. Now, why do I come back to this? I'll tell you why I come back to it. We are living during this week and over the past week and probably into the coming year in a sheer jamboree of extravaganza, where there is a seasonable music, where there is seasonal dress. There are Christmas trees and tinsel and little fairies and little lights. And there are little this and there are little that. There's a lot of noise making, a lot of merrymaking. And the babe in the manger, of course, is the centerpiece. And multitudes of those who are so absorbed don't believe a word of it. They don't believe it. The New South Wales government, those who rule over us and tell us where to go at times, they were seriously considering cancelling Christmas. They backed off a bit because there's been a pup. We want our Christmas. We want our ham. We want our sherry. We want our cherry cake. We want the Christmas presents. Christ, oh, we don't believe that anymore. Nobody believes that. Ah, but you see, Jesus says those who are of the truth believe it. We believe it. We believe that he came into the world because we're needy sinners. We believe what he said about God. What did Jesus say about God? What do most people in Australia tonight say about God? They say, well, I like to think about God like this. And some say, I don't like to think about God at all. And some say, I never give it a thought. Some say I give it a great deal of thought. In my youth, I've abandoned all that. That's for the children. We keep it up for the sake of the children. The children's season is Christmas time and a birthday time. We don't believe that. What does Jesus teach about God? He teaches that God is. He teaches that God is his heavenly Father. He teaches that God is our heavenly Father. And that when we speak to him in prayer, we address him as our Father who art in heaven. He speaks about God as one who sees us and hears us, who cares for us, who controls providence for us. Not a hair will fall, not a sparrow, not a hair of your head will be damaged, except by the express wish of my Father and your Father in heaven. That's what he taught about God. What does he teach about creation? He teaches that creation was in the beginning, that time when God made them male and female. He teaches Adam. He teaches that we are all sinners without exception. There's none righteous, no, not even one. That's me, that's you, that's every preacher, that's every prophet. It doesn't include himself. That's all our children, our grandchildren. It's our mothers and our fathers before us and their fathers before them. It's everybody that we'll ever see and meet. All are described by Jesus Christ as those who must be born again. Why? Because we're dead in trespasses and sins. We don't see the kingdom. He teaches about salvation. There is such a thing as salvation. It's a costly salvation. It's a salvation which is so great, whichever way you look at it, it is great. The cost is great. The prospects are great. The deliverance from which we have been delivered, it's great. There was so great a death. He has come to save. He has come to give his life as a ransom for many. Even his enemies recognize he saved others, but he can't save himself. So he speaks about salvation. He speaks about heaven. My Father's house, many places, many dwelling rooms in my Father's house. I go and prepare a place for you, for each of you there, and I will come back again, take you there. The Father's house. That's what he taught. And he also taught about the possibility of being cast out into outer darkness, the fiery place where the rich man found himself to his utter astonishment and dismay. Everybody who is of the truth believes all that. Why do we believe it? Because Jesus taught it. We believe that he is the Savior because he said he was. We believe that he speaks the truth because he is the prophet of whom the scriptures were speaking. We believe that he is worthy to be our Savior because he died for our sins on the cross of Calvary. We believe that he is mighty to save because he is no longer dead but alive. We believe that he is king because he is alive today, making intercession for us and ruling all his enemies and ours under his feet and building his church. We believe that he is coming again because he said he would. According to his promise, we look for a new heaven and a new earth in which dwells righteousness. So you see, this verse is not simply one of those little verses that we can read and forget. This is a mighty statement. It is Christ's witness to himself, to the truth, the historical reality of Jesus of Nazareth 2,000 years ago. A real man, a real birth, a real Calvary, a real resurrection, a real empty tomb, a real series of appearances for 40 days, a real ascension up into heaven. A real reign, a real return. That's what he's talking about. And if you and I are of the truth, then we believe every single word. Because like Paul, we know whom we have believed. And we are confident, assured, that he is able to keep that which we have committed to him against that day. And if we believe him, we believe him when he says, "Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. You will never perish. Those who believe in me, even though they should die, yet shall they live." That's why he came into the world. And that's what he's talking about here. His birth, his kingdom, and the truthfulness of it all. Well, we'll leave it there because time tells us to do so.